Good morning. I have been given the task of determining from whence we've come. And I'm happy about that because I like history. And more importantly, I think that, as Jim mentioned, the Lord likes history. And the Lord has a lot to say about history. You know, as a world and as a people and as a nation, we don't really learn very much from our history. And unfortunately, we should. And I think God expects us to learn from history. And as God's people, history should be important to us, especially the history of the things that God has done with his people. So I just wanted to look, first of all, at a couple of examples of how God used history in the scripture. First, turn with me then to Joshua chapter 4. The people of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. And here's what Joshua, or what the Lord said to Joshua in the first six verses. Let me read. Now when all the nations had finished crossing the Jordan, or when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and said, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. These are the kind of things that the Lord did with history. He had the people of Israel take these stones up, set them on the bank, and not only did that remind those people, but they were supposed to teach their children a history lesson about how the Jordan parted and how God had worked this mighty work to get them across and into the new land. And we see that in many, many places. Look at 1 Kings chapter 15. This very same truth in 1 Kings chapter 15 is true of almost every single king as we read about him taking the throne. In verse 1, it says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became the king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. So, again, God did this as well. Every king that took the throne, he spoke about what the king had done related to his fathers and compared it to what the righteous man, the king David, had done. That the kings did not walk or they did walk according to David, whichever the case might be. So history was important to the Lord. And I think as we move into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, we also see how important God thought history was for us. First Corinthians 10, the whole beginning of that chapter has to do with avoiding the mistakes that Israel entered into. And by the time we get down to verse 6, we read, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be adulterers, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. So a comment about the whole history of the Old Testament being written for our instruction. God loves history, and we should love history too. And it's important this morning, then, that we think about the history of Grace Bible Chapel. What things did we bring to Grace Bible Chapel? As I look out among the folks here, I see faces that have been familiar for 20 years or so or better. Pete, we fellowshiped together for a long time, and since we were together as a unit for a long time, we brought certain things with us to Grace Bible Chapel. And I want to mention just three that I think are important, okay? First, the Word of God. We brought the Word of God as an incredibly important thing to Grace Bible Chapel. When Paul spoke to Timothy, I might add, we were taught this in the very beginnings of our fellowshipping together, and it stuck with us. We believe these things are true, and I trust that we continue to think along these lines and to believe them as well. Familiar verses to you all, I know, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Scripture is first God's Word, given to us by His people that He moved along to speak these things of truth. And it's profitable for us. And the end result of that profitability is that we will be adequate and equipped for every good work to serve the Lord. Not only is it from God, but it is incredibly powerful. The writer of Hebrews wrote another familiar verse to us in verse chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." How many times, folks, have we really found that to be true? You know, you can be reading a passage of Scripture and absolutely be arrested in your heart and soul about what it is speaking. Nothing else in the world does that kind of thing to us. Nothing deals with us in the thoughts and the intents of our heart like the Scripture does. Well, so we brought the Word of God into Grace Bible Chapel. That's part of our heritage. Not only do we bring that, but we brought a love for the doctrines of grace. You know, we understood that it was by grace alone, that it was through faith alone, and that faith was in Christ alone, and according to the Scriptures alone, the message of Christ. And finally, it was to our actions, our worship, our everything was to be done to the glory of God. Sola Dea Gloria. So, the doctrines of grace gave us a love for the Reformers and the Reformation doctrine that was preached and taught through that time period. So we bring the Word of God, and we bring a love for the doctrines of grace. We also brought a love for worshipful music. You know, we came because we love to sing with our minds. I mean, we make nice melody, I think, generally speaking, and we certainly sing as unto the Lord sometimes, some of us more than others, just unto the Lord. But the point of it is that we wanted to sing with our minds, with understanding, music that worshiped our Lord. And we did that through the old hymns of the faith and clear understanding of the words that we sing, not so concerned about the emotions that might come with it. And frankly, I don't know about y'all, but when I sing some of the hymns of the faith, the old ones, I'm pretty emotional. But I don't have to dance around or swivel or anything to do it. I'm not much of a swiveler. So we brought those three things, I think. Above all, those are the things that I think of characterize Grace Bible Chapel Unfortunately, things change, don't they? And even though we worshiped together for a long time, some of these things began not to be true in our midst. And I think probably the most grievous of all can be summarized by the message that was in the recent film that I know some of you saw, The Time Changer. Who saw that? Yeah, several. Well, the message of that movie was, you can preach and teach the scripture, the morality of it, the principles of it, but if you do so without preaching the person who is the author of the message, the power of the message, and the standard of the message, you have a dead message, and it doesn't accomplish anything. And folks, that's why we are, the biggest reason in my mind why we are Grace Bible Chapel. We love the Word of God, we love the doctrines of grace, and we love the solid music that glorifies the Lord. Now, how did it all come about physically? Very quickly. We actually met the first time just to honor Jim and Jan Bryan, who labored in our midst for so long. We really didn't have much intention of any kind of a church. But there were about 35 or 40 people gathered at the Mummy House, and the rites, deceptive as they are, they somehow got Jim and Jan there. And when Jim and Jan came in the door, we were singing "And Can It Be," I believe. And it was awesome. And I know it arrested me as well. It was a special, special moment. And that night, together, we just realized how our hearts are really knit together in the things of Christ and the things of the Lord. And from that point, we started to ask ourselves, should we do something different? Do we want to expend the effort to start a new work? And believe me, it is not easy to do that. It's not easy to leave the places you've been for 25, 30 years, or 25 years plus. But our hearts were so knit over the matter that we did just that. We formed a steering committee. We met three or four more times at Roger and Patty's house. And then we moved to Sunday afternoons at Free Grace for several months. Then we moved to the Diamond Shamrock Training Center, and we moved chairs. We've done that before in our history, too. So we moved chairs for a while, and then, in God's grace, He gave us the ability in those two places to accumulate some funds so that when this place was noticed and available, we built it out. And here we are. So I think that history is important. I think it's important for us to remember why we are here and where we came from and what things were important for us to get here. And lest we forget, I want to remind you or leave you with one verse from Jeremiah chapter 6. Some of you know about this verse. You know that it has some historical importance to us as well. But it's a verse that God, through Jeremiah, spoke to the folks, the people of Jerusalem. And He said to them in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths." Some of you may know that as the old paths, where the good way is, "and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." May that be true of us, that we would hang on to the old paths where the good way is. And may that be not only our history, but our future.
Providentially, I get to speak about where we are right now as Grace Bible Chapel. I'm glad Eddie talked about the old hymns and how much they mean to us, because they bring so much of God's truth to us. As sometimes joke about us singing contemporary music, but I think I have a different definition. There's a hymn that was written not long ago, 1982. It was called There Is a Redeemer. And it's very special to me. The words go like this: There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. When I stand in glory, I will see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. The refrain is, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and for leaving your Spirit until the work on earth is done. And here we are in the midst of God's work, able to praise and glorify and worship God in this place. We came here in 2001, I think the fall of the year, and 1 year later we were looking for a place to even expand into, knowing that we have other needs and desire to be able to better serve and worship and minister together. And we've purchased another 650, we have not purchased, we have leased another 650 square feet of space and extended our lease for 3 years. Which seems like a long time. But haven't the last 2 years been such a short time? There are considerations, so you'll know that we're not thinking about just staying the way we are. We always consider what God may have us to be doing here. And there's options to potentially remove a portion of the back wall and extend the sanctuary back, to have 2 rooms on the side possibly. But we know 3 years from now, we have to make a decision on whether to stay in this place or to move on somewhere else. But it's not important where we are meeting. That's not what captures what we consider to be important about Grace Bible Chapel. It's not that we have a sanctuary with nice chairs. It's not that we have a lot of room. What is important here is the message that is presented. That's best described by the picture frame behind me, the portion of Scripture. It's Philippians 3 and verse 10. It's just a portion of that verse. It says that I may know Him. And to us here at Grace Bible Chapel, whether we minister by the reading of the Word, through our prayers, through our ministry and fellowship with each other, through sermons, preachings, teachings, the desire here is that we all may know Him, Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to dwell right now in terms of where we are presently at Grace Bible Chapel. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, Paul says, finally, my brethren, and I could spend a lot of time, our history tells us that we could spend an awful lot of time on one word. Finally, he says that there's a conclusion here that's being drawn based on something else that's gone before. And I need you to know that I'm going to sum up here some of the things that were presented before. My brethren, we know that the Apostle Paul here was speaking to Christian brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the Lord. And if there's a something that I so much am encouraged by here, is a joy that we have in the Lord and what God has done for us. Paul mentions the fact that we should be rejoicing as Christians in chapter 2, as a matter of fact. In verse 18, he says, and you too, speaking to the brethren again, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And we come here understanding that there is a joy to be shared among the brethren in the fellowship. That's particularly striking in verse 18 of chapter 2 for Paul, because he just got through stating the fact that he may in fact be pouring out his life for the message that he's presenting. And yet he's urging the brethren to share their joy just as he shares his. Rejoice in the Lord. That is something we are to be doing here. It is something that is to be a part of our soul and our understanding. In chapter 4, after this, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul understood that, but so do we. In whatever condition, wherever we are, whatever kind of facility we have, we're to be joyful and be sharing and rejoicing in the Lord together. Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard to you. There's something coming here that Paul is saying is so important that I've told you this before. Not only that, and that's especially true of Paul, but that's especially true throughout the Scriptures. Other people at other places have told this message. Paul says, I've told you particularly this message before, but finally I'm telling you, brethren, it's not a problem for me to tell you this again. For that reason, we understand from this passage that there is something important about the message. It bears repeating. It bears hearing again. Not only that, Paul says, because it bears the importance of being told again, because it bears the importance of being heard again, it's because it's a safeguard to you. It's a protection against something. Verse 2, it's a protection against the dogs, the evildoers, and the false circumcision. It's not just a protection. This message that he's going to give in the next few verses is not just a protection against being in the world and being a part of the fact that there is evil in this world that stands against the Church of God. The implication here is that there's occasionally evil within the church. That there are those within the church that are not true believers, true circumcision. More than likely, most likely, Paul is talking to Jewish believers. Because when he comes down to later in the passage, he's going to be talking about the things that could be replacing the message that he has to give. And he lists off a lot of historical things that those of the nation of Israel had to be proud of, to be thinking of in terms of a merit before God. Paul says in verse 3, if we are the true circumcision, if we are those who truly believe in this important message, we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Jesus Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. This is where Paul lists the list of items that if anyone had reason to be confident in the flesh, he would far more exceed them all. That he was born of the nation of Israel, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was, as to the law, a Pharisee, a religious leader of his time, looked to and respected. According to the law, he was found blameless. Eddie just mentioned the time changer, the goal of that movie was to understand that if you read in the Scriptures and you preach from the Scriptures and you have words that are comforting from God to be able to expound, but you don't preach Jesus Christ, it means nothing. Paul goes through his potential items to be found as meritorious before God and says, I count them all as nothing, less than nothing. I count them as rubbish. In verse 7 it says, "But whatever things were gain to me," any of those things that he had that most men would look at that time and say were gain for Paul, he counts them as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, everything, even if men don't consider them important, everything that Paul had, he considered to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I suffered all the loss of all things, and I do count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. There is nothing Paul thought he could do based on the law that could make him acceptable to God. Nothing in the law allowed him to derive righteousness before God, but rather faith in Christ, which yielded righteousness, which God provided on the basis of faith. Verse 10. Because of these things, because of how Paul felt about this message, what he was looking to was that he may know Jesus Christ, that he may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to his death, that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The message from Paul was that there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we can read, there's nothing that we can hold up before God in terms of a station in religion, a position in religion, that will make us acceptable to God. It is understanding and knowing Jesus Christ. This is where we are at Grace Bible Chapel. This is the message that is taught. Eddie has already said that all Scripture is inspired by God. We know that the message of God was given to holy men. It's not, it is not something that was a matter of one's own understanding. But men wrote the very words of God. Jesus, when he was looking at the Pharisees at one point in time in John 5:39, said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's they that speak of me." For us at Grace Bible Chapel, we have a desire, as Eddie has noted in our history, to come to this point that in everything that we do, whether it's in preaching or teaching or in singing and our prayers, our desire is that we all might better know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you.
Very thankful for these men that I serve with, and today you get a package, three for the price of one, and I have the task of looking where do we go from here. And you know, the history of churches is not necessarily a pretty thing, because there's a deterioration factor that seems to take place with every church and every ministry. Almost all of the denominational churches started well, and unfortunately they don't end well. And such it is with us, and it brings a type of soberness that should come to us as we think about where do we go from here, because we're very young and we're very privileged to be who we are. We have a great heritage, not only just in the 2 years that we've been here, but some of us dating way back, and we carry that heritage and that burden, if you will, of an aching and a longing to please God with us and to be a blessing to others. Now, I could talk about buildings and budgets and programs, and those things are certainly...
Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in the last days. And I can't help but think about where we need to go from here without thinking about what is broadly going on around us as we move into the future. And we know that we live in a post-Christian society. Yeah, there's a lot of Christian dogma and talk and rigmarole going on. But I think if it's really scrutinized, we will find that it's very shallow and very non-like our glorious Savior. The church today is, by and large, very affluent and driven by consumption and self-centered and full of humanism, with little interest in the truth, and it's ripe for the very judgment of God. I heard someone say that if the Lord doesn't judge the United States of America for its foolishness and its wickedness, then He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you may have heard that as well. And the church, I'm afraid, has been affected by all of this. This focus on the external man, focus on youth and beauty of people, focus on relativism instead of absolutes, emotionalism and consumerism. The church is caught up in this. David Wells says that the assumption is made that the church needs to think of itself as a business. It needs to pitch itself to the marketplace. It needs to think of Christianity as a product and sinners as consumers. And you know that multiple experiments are being made today in churches throughout this city and throughout the United States. All sorts of gimmicks are being used to bring people in. Amusements. Multiple forms of worship for all taste. If you don't like this kind of worship, then come to this one. Skits, seminars, and a lot of self-improvement kind of things and programs. All of that is geared principally towards me-ism, selfism. And you see, religion has become just another means of coping with the world. Now, I say all that to ask the question then, because all of that has to affect you and it has to affect me. Because we're living in this. And we're seeing it happen. And we're a little bit, I know I am, out of step with all of that. And you see, the Bible continuously tells me that what I need to do, in so many words, is to stay on target. You see, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I need to stay fixed on Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when we ask ourselves, what is our business? I go back to the Apostle Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5 we read, the apostle said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. I remind you that Paul told Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And if we become something other than the pillar and the support of the truth, if we become something other than bond servants of Jesus Christ, if we begin to preach ourselves, if we begin to try to feather our own nest, if we move away from the target, who is Christ Himself, then what good are we? What have we become? And so, in the last days, which I believe that we're in, and Paul has a word for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is a familiar passage, and it's often turned to. Sometimes it's turned to, I think, for the wrong reasons. But look with me there just for a moment as we glean some things, as we think about moving forward in the future. And of what is most important for you, for me, and for us as a body of believers. The apostle says this in chapter 3, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't believe in this passage that he is directly speaking of the world in general as much as he is the world that has been brought into the church, because that's what he means when he says holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he talks in verse 6 about entering into households and captivating weak women. And I don't want to go there, but let me just say that what the hucksters of our day that promote religion ply upon weak people and vulnerable people. Instead of giving them the truth, they're emptying their pocketbooks and feathering their own nest. And it's been considered as acceptable in our day. And yet, in verse 7, it says they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they have no power, they have no right motive, and they have no real understanding. And you see, ironically, the evil one has made all of that very attractive to the masses because it fits the flesh. But what is our track and our business? Paul tells Timothy in the midst of this last day situation. Down in verse 10, he says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that amazing? That's where we find ourselves. You see, he gives us certain things here, and he's looking in a forward direction. Even though that word is followed, it really has a futuristic look to it. Follow. If you look down in verse 14, the same context, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And I admonish you today, as I stand before you, to do the same thing. And I admonish myself to do the same thing. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Don't get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. But be found faithful to His Word. Now you'll notice in verse 10 all of these things that He tells us that are wonderful things. And none of these things are selfish. None of these things are worldly. And may I say to you that even though the world may reject your message and they may reject my message, and at times we can make people angry at us because that message is confrontational, and because individuals in their flesh want to be entertained and they want to be comfortable where they are, they need the message of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. It is the only message that will save. And that's what this generation needs. And we're not doing anybody any good by sugarcoating their sin and telling them that everything's going to be all right when it isn't. So he says, you followed my teaching, and that teaching, as you know from the Apostle Paul, as even as Tom has already looked at, is faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's that great teaching. And he says, my conduct, agog, a course of life, because life is a battle. And it's a battle for our hearts and our minds. It's a battle for your soul, and it's a battle for my soul. And our conduct shows who we really are, because our faith is demonstrated in our conduct, in everyday activities, in the trenches. It's not just church time, but it's living it out. And then he uses the word purpose, and that's that word prothesis, setting forth my intentions, and my intentions must be pure. I must have a pure mindset and a pure heart. Paul didn't have any personal agenda. In fact, back in very quickly, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, I didn't come with a bunch of fancy stuff. I didn't come with a hidden agenda. I didn't come with something that I had personally that I was trying to accomplish to feather my own nest and to make me look good. No. I came with Jesus Christ alone. Because that's what you need, and that's what I need, and that's what everyone needs. That was His purpose. Purity of purpose. And our purpose and intentions in this church, in this fellowship, must be pure. He talks about faith here back in our context. Pistis, that firm persuasion of conviction, that the faith, the only faith. Faith in Christ alone, not faith in my faith, not faith in my religion, not faith in my works, not faith in the fact that I'm a good fellow, but faith in Christ alone who died on Calvary's cross. And he talks about patience, which is the word macrothumia. Macros meaning long and thumos meaning temper, long suffering. The people of God must be long suffering. They must be able to cling to their Savior in the midst of trials and difficulties so that the world can look at them and say, you know, there's something different about you. You're not tossed about with everything that's going on and blown this way and then blown that way, but you're fixed on Him because you have the patience of God. And then there's love, which expresses the essential nature of God. And this is agape love, which always has the other person's best interest in view, not my own. That's the way God works. That's why Christ went to the cross. And that's the way we must work. For loving of God first, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I will love you and place you first, so that others might say and understand truly, my, how they love one another. My, how they love their Lord. And perseverance and persecutions and sufferings. And that just is a word that means literally things that put to flight and drive away. Will troubles drive you away from the Lord? Will difficulties drive me away from the Lord? It's one of the other ploys of the evil one. But you see, again, there must be this clinging to God, never giving up despite our circumstances. Now, my friends, I have painted what you might think is a bleak picture. I hope you don't think that. It's a glorious time in which to live. We're coming to the end of the days. And soon, I personally believe that soon, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to return. All the signs point to it. We live in that kind of world. And we're called upon to be faithful in that kind of world. I want you to turn over as we move into the Lord's table to Revelation chapter 3. And one of the churches that is so precious in the sight of God is the Philadelphia church. You know that the seven churches that he talks about in the early chapters of Revelation are types of churches that exist in all time. And there were only two churches that he didn't give some kind of a condemnation to, and one of those churches is the church at Philadelphia. And if we have any desire, it would be that we would be a Philadelphia-type church right here. In these days and times in which we live, that our anchor would be fixed in Christ alone. I want you to notice and think about the promises that Christ Himself gives to these churches. And as you think about all the stuff there is in this world, you think about what is really important is to be anchored in Him. And as a church body, what is really important is not all the shams and charades and all the stuff, but it's to be anchored in Him and to be pleasing to Him. Listen to these promises. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I believe that's the tribulation. And I don't want to be in the tribulation. But regardless of whether it's the tribulation or if it isn't the tribulation, it is the fact that God Himself, if we're anchored in Him, will keep His people. He has given His promise. And He will be with them. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast. And He goes on to say, in order that no one take your crown. And that's a crown from Christ Himself. And He's speaking there of special blessing, special recognition from Christ Himself, who is the author of all grace. Everything we have comes from Him, and yet He's giving us a crown, and it has to do with just our steadfastness and holding fast to Him. Verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. He's talking about permanence. He's talking about personal possession. He's talking about personal and unique relationship with God Himself. He uses all these terms to show that this individual that clings to Christ, that hangs in there, that keeps his eye on the author and perfecter of faith, that he will do all of these things by grace for him, eternally in the presence of God, being very special to Christ Himself. And he says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the very promise of God, the very promise of Christ, given through the Holy Spirit. Does that mean something special to you this morning? I trust it does. Because this little church has a lampstand, and we want it to burn. And our business is to be faithful to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And oh, I pray that you would be prayerful that we might just do that. Just do that. That's what's important. And as we come around His table, we're reminded that that's where the focus belongs, and that's why Christ always brings us back to His table and says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. This morning we have a great hope as a church because our hope is fixed upon Him. And as we come to this table, I trust that even now you will worship Him and give thanks to God. And even recommit your own life and heart, if your trust is in Christ, to follow after Him exclusively and be committed to Him exclusively. Let's worship and bow together. Father, we thank You for this, Your table that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victor over death. We thank You, Father, that He died on Calvary's cross for our sins and yet rose for our justification. Oh, we thank You that we have a great hope in Him and that that hope is true. Help us even now individually as we partake of these elements as they're distributed to worship and adore Him and think of Him. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.